always special. Whenever it's kind of like when you attend weddings, and those of you who are married, and you're able to be reminded of your marriage and the vows that you took. I hope you're able to, you know, when Judah was the one that was physically coming under the waters, but I hope you're able to feel, metaphorically speaking, some waters sprinkling on you as well, be reminded of what vows that you have made, what promises that you have made, and most importantly, what promises Jesus has made to you as well in your faith. So praise God for that, and what a joyful time it is to be part of a baptism service. We just started a new series last week on what it means that we are a church. And we are looking to the scriptures to learn more about that this morning. The main metaphor for the church that Paul uses is the body of Christ. And we saw last week how that means that we as a community, we are vitally connected to Christ. And so we make Jesus present in this world through our life together, right? How will the world see Jesus? By our life together, by how we reflect the character of Christ and what he has done for us. And we're also called the temple of God, the dwelling place of God on earth. We're called to be a portal that offers a glimpse of God's kingdom, a sign of the long-promised heavenly reality which has come in Christ Jesus. So today, we're going to look at another way that Paul describes the church. He says, you are a new humanity, right? You are God's new humanity. And God has brought together this new creation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that includes a new humanity to populate the new creation, right? New citizens for a new creation. And Paul says, that's what you are, church. This new humanity was created when two groups, he calls out the Jews and the Gentiles, and these were people who were once strictly segregated from each other. They were divided, and they had nothing to do with each other, but now they have been made into one. The dividing line between us and them was broken down in Christ. And so, he says, the result is a new humanity for a new creation, and that's who you are, church. When Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church, he was addressing a community that was in tension. There were at least two forces pulling on the church in different directions. On the one hand, there was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a vast bureaucratic machine that expanded its reach by swallowing up smaller nations. And then it goes in there and imposes its culture, its laws, and its language. And so Rome demanded assimilation from other cultures. Become like us. Speak our language. Honor our gods. Submit to our way of life, or you will be crushed. So that was the empire. The empire simply assumed that its way was a superior way. And they looked down on all of the other cultures as being less civilized and expected other inferior cultures to fall in line if they knew what was the best for them. That was one force, but then there's another force, the Jewish diaspora culture in the church, which was the culture of the first church members. These were people who had survived centuries of conquest and exile. And this community of diaspora Jews in Ephesus had learned how to maintain their own identity and their distinctiveness under foreign empires. So they held on to their laws. They held on to their food and their customs and synagogue life. And this all marked them out as different from other people. They felt that difference was essential for the survival of their faith, and they retained their culturally distinct ways when they put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So when the Gentiles, Romans and Greeks and Syrians and Africans, they started to stream into the church, many Jewish Christians felt threatened. Would they lose their identity? Would their hard-won distinctiveness disappear? Maybe even would the church start to lose its faith now that the people who used to worship other gods were bringing their own ways of living and worshiping into the church? So, you can see the tension. And into this charged environment, Paul proclaims this astonishing good news of Jesus, that God is creating something entirely new. Not Rome's empire of assimilation, not Jewish enclave of spirit, of cultural survival, but a new community, a new humanity for a new creation, a reconciled multi-ethnic family that displays God's peace to the world. So there are three imperatives to take away from this text as God calls us to live as his church, as one new humanity. Remember, imitate, and become, right? Remember where you came from, imitate Christ our peace, and become God's new creation. So first, remember where you came from. Paul begins by telling Gentile believers in the church to remember. In verses 11 through 12, he says, "You were once aliens, strangers, far off from the covenants of promise." So he's basically telling them, remember, you used to not be insiders. You are actually out beyond the margins. But now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. When Paul tells the Gentiles that they were without God, he's literally saying that they were atheists. And, you know, he's being ironic because in those days, it was the Gentiles who were accusing the Jews and the Christians of being atheists. And the reason that they did that was the Gentiles said, you know, they don't have statues of gods like us. And they don't offer animal sacrifices. They don't consult oracles, which were all common practices among the many different cultures at the time. And they said, how could they claim to be religious? How could they claim to be pious? You know, they're impious people, atheists. And so the Jews and later Christians were unique in worshiping the one true God that they said could be represented by created things like idols. And so this, they used to call them atheists. But as a result, though, these Jewish people and the Christians, they stuck out because they were different. And sometimes they became targets. The Gentiles would call the Jewish people circumcision in a derogatory way. You know how it is? You know, we have them still, ethnic slurs, and this was sort of like used as a slur, using what set them apart to put them down. But when Gentiles became believers in Christ, they had their eyes opened, and they realized that the opposite was true. The Messiah of the Jewish people turned out to be the Redeemer of all humankind, Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles were the ones who had been strangers and outsiders to the covenant of God. But because of God's grace, they realized they were now included. They were welcomed in into the promises that were given to the Jewish people. Therefore, they had no right to look down on the Jewish Christians. At the same time, Paul wanted to remind the Jewish Christians that what had traditionally set them apart from the Gentiles didn't grant them any more bragging rights. The Jewish people adopted this derogatory term and proudly owned it. And this is something that happens still today, right? They owned it and they said, that's right, we are the circumcision. And then they turned around to the Gentiles and said, you are the uncircumcision, as a way to reverse the insult. But Paul said to them, you know, you're mistaken if you think your circumcision is what sets you apart above the Gentiles. Circumcision is done by human hands, he says, the same way that idols are made by human hands, right? And nothing that is done by human hands is going to actually set you apart as being closer to God or any more special. It doesn't get you any closer to God. Instead, he said, circumcision in the flesh should be a sign that points towards a deeper reality, to what really matters, the circumcision of the heart. In Deuteronomy 30, you know, so this is something that the Israelites knew about for a long time. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses tells Israel, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." See, it's referring to a new heart that's been changed by the Spirit of God. And our desire and our love, God says, will change, and we will love God above all else and delight to follow him and please him. This is the circumcision of the heart. It can only come about because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of God's grace, right? And it's not available only to the circumcision, but also to the uncircumcision, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. This is available. So to both groups, Paul says, remember where you came from and how you've been brought near to God, not because of anything that you have done, not because of anything done by human hands, but by the grace of God, right? No one can boast that they're any worthier or more deserving than another. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's the logic of God's grace, right? And so this remembering is crucial because remembering humbles us. And it was supposed to humble both the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, and it ought to humble us today. It should keep us from thinking that we are the master of the house, the hosts at God's table. Every single one of us, whether we're immigrants or born stateside, Asian or white, black or Latino, was once far off and have been now welcomed in to be near to God by the grace of Jesus Christ, by his welcome, right? None of us can say to another person, this is my house, right? You ought to follow what I tell you. You're just a guest. See, we got it wrong because this is Jesus' world. This is Jesus' house, and we're simply living in it, all of us. So those who belong to Jesus are the new people of God, both Jews and Gentiles. That's how the Ephesian church was created, and this truth is what Paul was asking the Ephesian church to embrace. If the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians could embrace the grace of Jesus and embrace each other, they could become a sign of God's new humanity and a sign of Jesus' work of redemption. So Paul tells the Ephesians to remember their story. Renewal has some remembering to do also. Renewal started out as an English-speaking arm of Emmanuel Church, an immigrant Korean church located not too far away in 48th and Spruce, and became independent not quite 20 years ago. It was mostly Korean-Americans in the beginning, then more and more Pan-Asian. And then in recent years, Renewal has gained more white members with various other cultures and ethnicities joining and calling Renewal their home. And there are several things to remember here. And some of them might be in tension with each other. So we're going to need to remember these well. Like the Jewish people in Paul's day, many Asian Americans remember sticking out because of their appearance. Some of us remember being the only Asians in our schools. Some of us remember getting picked on because we were different. So, and then our churches became not only places to grow in our faith in Jesus, but also a refuge as Asian Americans. But there's always been also a strong desire to be accepted by the majority culture among Asian Americans. And so children of immigrants, you know, they're taught by their own parents and by, you know, everyone else that they need to succeed in America, which means assimilating into the majority culture. And so on the flip side, you know what that means? It means distancing ourselves from our parents' culture, maybe even feeling shame about our parents' culture. And, you know, there's been a lot of research that's been coming out now on the subject of Asian American tendency towards self-erasure, you know, which means downplaying our own ethnicity and our identity, desiring assimilation and acceptance by the majority culture, deferring to the majority culture as the norm or the ideal. And many Asian American churches, in hopes of being accepted, downplayed their own ethnic identity. They set aside foods, spiritual practices, even cultural expressions of faith, and look to majority culture, Christianity for validation. Renewal also followed in this path at times. And more recently, some of these Asian American churches, they said after they followed this for a while and then they found dead ends and they started asking, have we erased too much of ourselves in this process? And that's the tension into which many of you, our newer non-Asian brothers and sisters, have stepped. And so you're thinking, oh my goodness, what have I got myself into? Some of you might feel that Christianity should be colorblind, that too much focus on differences distracts us, even divides us. But, you know, interesting thing about colorblindness, it ends up reinforcing majority culture, like the Roman Empire. But Paul shows us that facing difference and working through all of this is not optional for the Church of Christ. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's how we actually get to real reconciliation. And, you know, simply papering over differences and not talking about it and sweeping it under the rug, it's not going to cut it, right? We are to lean neither to assimilation and self-erasure, nor to separation and retreat into ethnic enclaves. This is at the heart of the gospel. Rather, Christ is building something wholly new. He's building a new humanity, and he wants this to be a sign to the world. Here are some practical applications for us. If you are from the majority culture, have you been curious, really curious, about your fellow church members' cultural histories? The ones that aren't widely taught in schools. Have you been intentionally learning from people who have been here at Renewal from the beginning, getting to know their journey and their way of life? My teacher, Manny, he used to say, you need to sit at the foot of the culture for a while. Minority culture Christians, have you been learning about your own history and identity if you've perhaps been erasing yourself? Have you been paying attention to the diversity of other minority cultures that the Lord has been pleased to send here among us? We need to remember well, if we are going to build a church that's living out God's mission. One of the things that I love about Renewal is the unique place that it occupies. It's a church that was born out of the Korean immigrant church, but it's also a church in the city. It hasn't left and wants to be for a church for the city. And it's a church that's also been diversifying. Each one of these, it presents a challenge, but it also presents an opportunity. An urban church with roots in the Asian diaspora, seeking to be missional and intercultural, called to be a blessing to the city, what an opportunity for the kingdom mission. You know, I love the potential of how Renewal can contribute a unique piece to the mission of God's love in this world. Different people retaining and respecting their unique identities, yet becoming one new community because of what Jesus has done. It's going to demand more of us than we might realize, that we might be prepared for. But it's also how we are going to truly become the Church of Christ. Just as the Jews and Gentiles in the Ephesian church together formed the new creation called the church, so we are also being joined together so God can create something new. For that, we should not erase ourselves, but celebrate who God made us to be. And each of us cultivate our identities and bring them to the common table and welcome each other as gifts that can be a blessing to the whole. Are we being about that, right? Intercultural awareness and appreciation is something that is going to be needed for us if we're going to be more of a faithful witness to the kingdom of God here in the city. Here's a second imperative. Imitate Christ our peace. Paul's been talking about remembering our respective histories. Now he turns to the center and he says, Jesus himself is our peace. In verse 14, he says that by going to the cross, Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Peace does not mean that everybody just chill out, you know, ignore these differences, and everybody just try to get along. No. Christ made peace how? By going to the cross. It cost him his life, and it's also going to require our lives. When we say reconciliation, you know, Christians have really been guilty of this. We tend to just spiritualize it, you know. We think, oh yeah, it's been done. You know, it's been done in the spiritual realms by Christ. So all we needed to do is just believe the right things, the doctrine of that, and then no more is required of us. Nothing could be further from the truth. True peace requires sacrifice. It takes intentionality. It means confronting the darkest parts of our own hearts. You know, the hostility, the pride, the fear, the mistrust, and bringing it to the cross so that it can be transformed. Believing in the gospel of reconciliation means we are now called to the hard work of peacemaking. And peacemaking is going to challenge us to our core. Pax Romana, was the great era of peace and prosperity that the Roman Empire brought to the world, but Rome enforced peace through conquest, right? Through might, through armies. But how does Christ bring peace? He brings it through the cross. One peace is through domination. The other peace is through self-giving love. Real lasting peace can only come through the cross. And this is the cross that we must carry. It's going to require us confronting our fears and biases we didn't even know that we had, stepping out into the unknown and embracing change that we have no control over. Gen X movie reference. Star Trek VI, The Undiscovered Country, is a movie that was made at the end of the Cold War era. And it serves as a parable for peacemaking. Captain Kirk and the crew of Enterprise are drawn into a historic moment because the Klingon Empire, the longtime enemy of the Federation, has suffered a devastating disaster, which is an allusion to the nuclear meltdown at Chernobyl, and it's forced into the negotiating table. And now there's finally a chance for peace after a long war. But peace doesn't come easily. Many on both sides don't want it. There are factions, both in the Klingon Empire and in the Federation, that don't want there to be peace, and so they conspire to sabotage the talks, preferring the familiarity of war to the uncertainty of peace. And they end up assassinating the envoy to the peace talks. And in the middle of this, Captain Kirk himself is struggling because his own son had been killed by the Klingons. And at one point, he confesses, "I can never trust the Klingons. You know, I can never forgive them for the death of my boy." Yet the story presses this question: will we stay locked in cycles of hostility, or will we dare to imagine a different future? So Mr. Spock, he says, logic is the beginning of wisdom, not the end. Meaning, wisdom requires more than reason. It requires courage, imagination, and sacrifice. And these are the things that are needed for peace. And so the movie titled itself, The Undiscovered Country, it's a metaphor for the future. It's unknown, and it's risky. Peacemaking requires stepping into that unknown, you see. It demands laying down prejudices, risking trust, and even bearing pain in order to make something new and hopeful possible. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 2, Christ is our peace, and he makes peace not by pretending there is no hostility, no barriers, but by confronting it, and he goes to the cross in order to achieve peace. Just as Kirk had to face this grief and mistrust, and both Klingons and humans had to risk change, so we too as a church must face our own hurts, fears, and prejudices if we are to become God's new humanity. Peace is not an easy path. No, peace is costly, risky. It's the way of the cross. There's a book called Collaborating with the Enemy: How to Work with People You Don't Agree with or Like or Trust. You know, in many ways, this is talking about the process of how we get there. He says, the author, Adam Kahane, he says that enemifying, which is a term that he coined, which is making the other party into our enemies, feels exciting, even righteous. But it amplifies conflict and distracts us from the real work that we need to do, which is co-creating with those that we don't agree with or trust, so that something new and hopeful can finally come about. Friends, are you upset, frustrated, worried about how our society and even the church is embracing insanity, hostility, destruction, conflict? Peacemaking starts at home. We can practice the way of peace, the way of Christ, with each other, right here, right now. Because the church is a community that's been formed by Christ, who has reconciled the irreconcilable. We've been called to be peacemakers because we have been saved by the peacemaking work of Jesus Christ. That's the work that we're entrusted with. That's the work that we are called to. And we can do it right here among us. We have opportunities. We have challenges. As the church of Christ, who himself is our peace. Here's the third imperative. Become God's new household. Paul goes on to say, we're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens, members of God's household. We're being built together to become a dwelling place for God. Household. That's the language of family. Jesus, in other words, is taking all of us coming from our disparate places with all our different backgrounds, and he's joining us together and forming a whole new extended family. With all of the tension that it entails, with all of the ways that it's going to bring about our own sinfulness, all of the ways that we're going to fall short and still need to learn, he wants to bring us together, form us into one, and he wants to teach us how to love as he loves. This way of being church is not familiar to us, you know, because we are overly busy people. We're very individualistic people. You know, we are set in doing things that suits us. And we've been raised on consumer Christianity, many of us. But Paul says, you now have family obligations to each other. You might think that you're strangers, and you might think that you don't have much to do with other people here. But that's the life before. But that's life before Christ. After Christ, you are now brothers and sisters, uncles and aunts, nieces and nephews. And you're being called to make that real. Don't just make it something that's spiritual and theological. It's real, and make it real. When we get together, a couple of weeks ago for Leaders' Day, we had time to listen to each other's hopes and dreams for the church, and one of the clearest things that came out was a desire for integration, for breaking down the silos that exist in the church. And yes, there are silos here. You know, and it's dividing us into little special interest groups. Into, you know, whether it's college students and, you know, so hang out with each other, young adults just kind of flock together, young parents flock together, also old heads, you know, flock together, and so on and so forth, you know. One of the things that was really talked about was a desire to live more intergenerationally, more as one household, together as one, and I believe that this is a holy desire. Let's not let it simply remain wishful thinking. We need intentionality, and we need to change our usual rhythms of life. Do you only gather with other people in the church who are just the most similar to you? Think of how you can break out of your silo. Think of it this way. The church is like a potluck table. Each person brings a dish. Each dish has its own flavor, its own story, its own culture. The beauty is in the variety. Kimchi, soup dumplings, collard greens, tamales, pierogi, hummus, each dish retains its character, but together it makes a feast. Sometimes the Spirit creates something entirely new. Have you ever tasted kimchi fajitas? You know, it's surprising. You don't expect it, but it works. It retains both the Mexican-ness and the Korean-ness, and something new is created. And, you know, that's what happens when we are to come together. And we retain our own identities, but when we bring it to the table together, when we meet at the cross, something new is created. It's Christ creating something new out of our distinct gifts. Here's the catch. Not every fusion works, right? Some experiments are going to flop, and it's going to be that way in the life of the church. You know, what that means is we have to experiment. We have to risk. We have to forgive when things don't go as planned. We need to commit to each other again, and we need to keep on trying. And this process is going to, you know, bring about our own biases and our own prejudices and our own sins. And so another opportunity for us to keep on working at it. It's not going to be a smooth linear trajectory of growth. It's going to take twists. It's going to take turns. It's going to take failures. Building a church that truly reflects the gospel of reconciliation, it takes patience, humility, and commitment to the hard work of peacemaking. Paul ends with a vision. We are being built into a temple where God dwells. We dealt with this last week, but notice the verb. We are being built. It's ongoing. we're not finished. There's a blueprint for us, and it's a vision of the heavenly throng in Revelation 7. It says, great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all worshiping Jesus in one voice. And this is the destination. That's the blueprint. But we're still, right now, under construction. Revelation 7 is the destination that we're headed to in our pilgrimage. Not simply reproducing the forms of church that we have known before and we've been familiar with, but trusting that Jesus is going to create something new and unique out of us for the sake of his mission here. So, church, we're becoming something new. We're in the process. And as we become, we bear witness to this world. A society that's polarized by race, culture, politics, a church where different ethnicity and races, children of immigrants and majority culture, young and old worship together, that church is a sign of hope in this world. Right? Why? Because it tells the world we are following someone who's already gone before us into the undiscovered country. We are joined by God's grace to the new Adam who has stepped foot into the new creation. We used to be his enemies, but he made peace with us by giving himself into our hands and paid the cost of peace that we should have paid so that we could be saved from this world that's eating itself up in hatred and fear and lies and enter into a new world where there is no more us versus them, but all are one in Christ Jesus. At peace and at rest with each other and with God at long last. So renewal, remember, none of us got here on our own because of things that we have done, because of some kind of a marker that's going to set us apart from other people, that's it distinguishes us above others. No, Jesus brought us near with his own blood. He brought us near to God. He brought us near to each other. Let's take up the hard, costly work of peacemaking because Christ himself is our peace. Let's bring our stories and cultures to the table as gifts and accept each other with the joy of the Lord. Let's keep before us the vision of the new humanity, the heavenly multitude where every nation, tribe, and tongue worships the Lamb of God together with one voice. When the world sees that, it's going to see Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you yourself are our peace. We remember that we once used to be far off, strangers without hope in this world, yet you brought us near by your own blood. Thank you for welcoming us into your household. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of your grace. So teach us, Lord, I pray, to walk in your way of peace. Not the peace of avoidance, not the peace of domination, but the costly peace of the cross. Give us courage. Oh, Lord, give us courage to face our own fears, our prejudices, and our pride. Help us, Lord, so that we can bring them all to you for the work of change in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, build us into your dwelling place. Help us to bring our cultures, our stories, our gifts to the communal table as an offering of love. Make renewal, I pray, into a feast of your kingdom where each contribution, each voice, each people is honored, where together something new is created in Christ Jesus. And Father, keep before us the vision of the great multitude, the new humanity, every tribe and tongue and nation gathered before the Lamb. Until that day, may our life together be a sign of your coming kingdom and a witness of hope to this divided world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.